Morning again. Please open to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 is our text this morning. Paul is starting a more focused section here, talking about how Christians should relate to one another. The title of the sermon is Passionately Pleading for Unity. Passionately Pleading for Unity. In a time where war is going on in the outside world, it is especially important and urgent for us not to have war in our church with each other, but to be united with one another. This is what we're going to see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be with us now, Lord, and that you would help us. Make us attentive to your word. Make us responsive, Lord, to your truth. Give us a sensitivity. Give us soft hearts and ready minds. Stir up our affections, Lord. Stir up our thoughts. And I pray, Lord, that you would make this church, that you would make your church unified, and that we would combat division and pursue Christian unity. For your glory, for our joy, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved church, saints in Christ Jesus, I want to plead with you today. I stand before you now, not with my own opinion or my personal hobby horse, but with the authority and in line with the intention of God's word, to do this one thing: to plead for unity. To plea is to ask for something. But to not just simply ask for something, but to ask for it passionately and urgently. A plea is an emotional appeal, an urgent request, a sincere call, a wholehearted exhortation to believe something or do something. Paul writes to the Philippians here pleading for one thing: their unity. That they as a church, as a group of Christians who have received the gospel and believed in Christ, that they would be of the same mind and have the same love. He's pleading. He's imploring them here. He's appealing from a place of deep affection. Remember that Paul is an apostle. The title and role of apostle is reserved for a very few select individuals. So being an apostle comes with a lot of spiritual authority. And sometimes Paul uses his apostolic authority. But he's not only an apostle of Christ, he's a pastor of people. And in these verses, we see less of Paul the apostle and more of Paul the pastor. His words here are bleeding with pastoral emotion, bursting with sincerity. His words are so overloaded with emotion, with repetition, and with emphasis that the structure of these verses borders on reading like poetry. What he's talking about here is very personal to him. And while these verses definitely have logic and sound reasoning, Paul is not presenting a cold intellectual argument. This is an earnest, heartfelt plea. So he passionately appeals to them here, aiming his words like arrows from his heart to theirs. Paul has said in other places in Scripture that though he has the authority to command, he'd much rather ask and appeal out of love. For example, in Philemon 1, verses 8 through 9, he tells Philemon, "Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I would rather appeal to you." And he does the same here. He chooses not to come mostly from the position of apostolic authority, but from the tenderness of pastoral pleading. We see him in these verses passionately pleading for unity. Let's think about the context that this plea rises from. He starts verse 1 by saying, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ." This word "so" is really the word "therefore," which means he's building off and connecting what he's about to say here with what he has just said right before this. And in verses 27 through 30 of the previous chapter, he says that one needed way for Christians to live worthy of the gospel is for them to have unity, for them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side together for the faith of the gospel. So Paul has already touched on his concern for their unity. And then here in chapter 2, unity becomes the obvious, the front and center issue, as he directly addresses their need for unity head on. And Paul's emphasis on unity in his letter to the Philippians, especially here in chapter 2, is really because of a lack of unity in the Philippian church. There is actually division, fighting, and disunity among the church in Philippi. Why? Because we see this later in the letter. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul calls out by name at least two people in the church who are contributing to division, and he calls them to unity. He says there, "I urge you, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord." So the church at Philippi needs to hear and to heed what Paul says here in chapter 2, as he passionately pleads for their unity because they lack unity. And just as surely as this passage we are looking at today was relevant for the church then, it's also relevant for us now, because we no doubt live in a divisive time. In our world, true unity is rare, while division is abundant and hatred is common. And unfortunately, even the church, especially in the last few years, has succumbed to and given in to this trend. But Christian unity is worth fighting for and pursuing, not because it's a nice thing to have in the church, but because it's a necessary thing to have in the church. Dictionary definitions describe unity as the state of being joined together in a condition of harmony. Unity is peaceful togetherness, because you can be together and have it not be peaceful. But unity is when people have oneness of mind and love. Biblically speaking, the condition of unity among Christians produces manifestations or evidences of that unity. In other words, where unity exists, it bears beautiful fruit in attitudes, actions, and relationships. Christian unity, for example, comes out in things like living at peace with each other, agreeing on the essential truths of the gospel together, feeling a deep sense of mutual love and affection for one another, freely speaking words of affirmation and encouragement, practicing patience and forgiveness, having compassion and expressing mercy all toward one another, and also gaining the recognition of the outside world that we really know Jesus, which leads to fruitfulness for the sake of the gospel, the growth of the church, the glory of Christ, and the salvation of the lost. This is why unity is important. But most of all, unity should be important to us because it's important to God. God repeatedly calls us to be unified with one another in the local church. Paul tells the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:3, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He tells the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction." Jesus himself is greatly concerned that we as his church would be one, that we'd be unified. In John 17, 20 through 23, Jesus prays three times in just a few verses that we as his church may be completely one. The fact that we are to actively fight for and passionately pursue a lived out unity with our brothers and sisters in the church is a primary concern of God the Father, of the Holy Spirit as he spoke through the biblical writers, and of our Lord Jesus himself. Christian unity is not optional. It's essential. It's not an add-on or a suggested accessory to our lives and onto on an otherwise faithful and healthy Christian church. It's not just an optional add-on. It's not something nice to try and include, but not really be super passionate about, because there are way more important things out there for us to be concerned about. No, Christian unity, being of one mind, having the same love, being unified in intent and purpose, is absolutely necessary if we are to be faithful Christians, mature, Christ-like, and fruitful as a local church. One major key to Christian maturity, health, joy, and effectiveness is Christian unity. So as we come to Paul's passionate plea for unity, we'll look at this in two major points. The first point is the motivation for unity. The motivation for unity. As Paul pleads for unity, he wants to lay down the foundation for it. He wants to provide logical grounds, a solid argument, a compelling case to serve as motivation for why the church should be unified. So he motivates them to unity here with a gospel motivation and a personal motivation. We see this gospel motivation in verse 1. There are four conditionals, or four if statements here. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Think about the logic of this passage taken together. This verse is the foundation of verse 2. Verse 1 is the reason provided for the unity that is encouraged in verse 2. The argument here is actually really simple. If these things in verse 1 are true, which they are, then use them as motivators and reasons to live out the unity described in verse 2. So notice the four things Paul mentions here. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. How do we understand these four things? Are these things that God gives to each of them as individual Christians? Or are these things they share with each other together as Christians? Yes, to both. These are things that God has given them and that they share or participate in with each other. And it can be tempting to try and take each of these things and analyze them in great detail. But the power of this verse is not so much in breaking each of these things down separately. The power of Paul's argument here in verse 1 is what these things mean for us collectively, with the cumulative effect of stacking these things one on top of the other, with the overwhelming feeling, the emotional weight, the undeniable truth of what these things in verse 1 taken together mean for us as Christians and for our unity. What Paul is trying to motivate them with here is their shared experience in the accumulation of grace and blessings and benefits that have come to them from the gospel. Think about what we have received as Christians. Us, who were condemned, guilty, rebellious, wrath-deserving, enslaved sinners. Christ died for us so that we could live. He took God's wrath for us so that we could receive God's grace. And by the gift of grace, through faith alone, we have not only been forgiven of all our sin, but we've been adopted by God declared righteous in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and given a mind-blowing wealth of gospel riches and blessings. What Paul is saying here, if we could paraphrase it, is something like this. Christian, think about what you have been given through the gospel of God's grace. Instead of condemnation for Christ, you have all experienced together encouragement and consolation in Christ. Instead of wrath and judgment, you have complete forgiveness and undeserved comfort from God's love. Instead of spiritual and relational isolation from God and from each other, you have a shared fellowship and participation in God's Spirit and with God's people. And instead of harshness and hatred, you've been given affection and sympathy. As God has given these things to you, so share and give these things out to each other. Paul is appealing to the gospel blessings we have received vertically from God and now share horizontally with each other. This is the center, the heart, the foundation of Paul's motivation for unity. The benefits of the gospel that we receive from God's grace and now share with God's people. The goal here is to overwhelm us with the grace and love of God, so we can then turn and actively share that grace and love with one another. This gospel motivation here is emotional, but also irrefutable, undeniable, powerful, and inexcusable. Emotional does not always mean irrational. These verses are emotionally charged, but truth-centered. They are bursting with love, passion, and zeal, and grounded in precision, logic, and truth. The experience of verse 1 for us should logically produce the reality of verse 2 in us, which we'll see in a second. The pursuit of verse 2 follows reasonably and irrefutably from the truths we see in verse 1. Therefore, to not follow what is about to be called for in the next verse is to rebelliously, sinfully live in contradiction to the truths of the gospel, to practically deny what has come to us freely and graciously from God. This here is Paul's foundation. This is his heart. This is the center of his argument. This is his gospel motivation for unity. But then we also see a personal motivation for unity. At the beginning of verse 2, he provides one more reason for their unity. He says, do this to complete my joy. Paul has already told the Philippians in chapter 1 about his joy multiple times. Even though he's suffering in prison for Christ, this man has a lot of joy. In chapter 1, he prays for them with joy. He rejoices because Christ is being preached. And he'll continue to rejoice no matter what, because his greatest desire is to honor Christ, whether in life or in death. But here he says that his joy, in one very real sense, is incomplete. It's still lacking something. And the one thing that will complete his joy and make full and overflowing is their unity. Paul is pleading for their unity, not only for their joy, but for his joy. Their unity is something he yearns and pleads for, asks and fights for, prays about, and calls them to pursue. He is pastorally and personally and emotionally invested in their Christian unity, togetherness, and harmony. So he says to them, give me fullness of joy by being united. Paul's personal joy is connected to the Philippians' communal unity. There is an unmistakable connection between Christian unity and Christian joy, so that A united church is full of joy. But a divided church experiences a clear and obvious lack of joy. So here Paul establishes, he lays down the motivation for unity. In our second point, he moves on to present the description of unity. The description of unity. After arguing why they should be unified, he describes what their unity should look like. He says in verse 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." Here are four descriptions of practical unity. Just like in the last verse, it doesn't seem necessary to overanalyze each of these things in precise detail. These are all just descriptions of unity said in slightly different ways. Paul wants us to pursue unity, so he says it with repeated emphasis in four different ways, just so we don't miss his point. Gordon Fee says about this, that there is such a striking compounding of synonymous phrases here that even a fool could not possibly miss the point. Three or four times he says it, that you set your minds on the same thing, having the same love, together in soul, having your mind set on the one thing, which is a literal translation of that verse. So once again, the power of this verse is not so much in examining each individual word and phrase, but in the cumulative, the compounding, the stacking effect they have when seen and thought of together. So if we could summarize this description of unity simply, we could say that it looks like a shared mindset and a shared love. Unity looks like a shared mindset. Notice that twice Paul says almost the same thing in verse 2. He says at the beginning, he wants them to be of the same mind. And then at the end of the verse, he says he wants them to be of one mind. Why this emphasis on the mind? Because he wants to get at their thinking. If they want to be unified, they have to start with their thought life, with their mindset, with their dispositions, with their attitudes. They need to have a shared mindset of unity toward each other. They need to think the same way. Not in general about all things, but the same way about each other. So this unity looks like a shared mindset, but it also looks like a shared love. He says they should be of the same mind, having the same love. In the last verse, Paul has just said that they have comfort from love in the gospel, which they have all experienced as believers together. God has loved them, and they are to receive God's love and give it out to each other. They need to have a shared love toward each other. They need to feel the same way about one another. And what they need to feel is Christian affection and love from a heart that has been changed by the gospel. Notice that the unity called for here is not uniformity. Uniformity is having exact sameness in all things. Unity is having oneness on the main things. Uniformity means no difference whatsoever and no individual or personal distinctions. Uniformity destroys our God-given personhood and uniqueness. Uniformity is what an army of pre-programmed robots have as they march together in mechanical unison. Unity means no diversity. But Paul is not calling for uniformity, but for unity. The church is one body made of many members. So Christian unity means harmony in the midst of our very real and obvious diversity. Unity doesn't ignore our differences and try to make them disappear, because that's impossible. It recognizes our differences. and refuses to let our differences and distinctions destroy our peaceful togetherness. The unity that is called for here is a shared mindset and a shared love. It looks like a proper mindset toward other believers, paired with a heartfelt love for them. In other words, this takes into account how you should think about others and how you should feel toward others. Proper thinking that produces proper emotions is necessary for Christian unity. Unity, it really means thinking the same way toward others with a gospel-centered mind. And it means feeling the same love for them with a gospel-filled heart. This kind of unity looks like relational harmony in and through great diversity. This is being, as Paul says in verse 2, in full accord. It's togetherness because of one thing, Jesus, even though we have differences in many other things. So as we take all of this together, that was a lot of groundwork we laid down, but let's take all of this together and let's just consider several very practical implications that we see and learn here. Number one, we see the only foundation of Christian unity. We see the only foundation of Christian unity. The satanic lie is that you cannot experience true unity with another believer if you differ or disagree on certain social, political, or cultural issues. We get in trouble when we make uniformity on all our convictions, opinions, and positions a requirement for our unity with another Christian. And we tend to think that way because we have replaced the true foundation of Christian unity with something else that is unhealthy and unstable and unbiblical and untrue. But we learn here that the foundation of Christian unity is the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul holds out to us in verse 1 as the motivation and foundation for why we should be unified. The glue that holds us together is not any external commonalities, but these shared spiritual realities. The only thing we have to stand on as the foundation of our unity, if we are to be united as a church, is the truth and the reality and the shared blessings we have together in the gospel. No other person, place, or thing must be the basis of our unity as Christians. Nothing else can replace this foundation. No other platforms or parties. No other human leader or system. No other pastor or president or politician or king is going to unite us. So we can either stand on the gospel together or not stand together at all. Let's massage this in just a little bit more. The criteria for whether I should be fully unified with another person is not, do they believe every single thing I believe? The criteria is, do they believe the gospel? We must refuse to build barriers where the gospel builds bridges. So the standard for Christian unity is not, do we both share all of the same opinions on all these current hot-button issues? It is, do we both share in the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ? The standard for whether or not you can be fully united in mind and heart with another Christian is not, are they Republican or Democrat? Are they local or transplant? Are they black or white? Are they Haole or Hawaiian? Are they pro-vaccine or anti-vaccine? Are they introverted or extroverted? It's none of these things. Insofar as we divide ourselves over these lines, we are anti-Christ and anti-gospel. But social media and the culture at large and Satan's schemes and our sin would have you believe that unity comes from uniformity of opinion on all these non-gospel issues. Christian unity does not require absolute agreement on every single idea and issue. It requires absolute agreement on the issues that are essential and primary, namely the gospel. Matthew Henry says this well. True unity is unanimously agreeing in the great things of God, that is, the essential things, and then keeping the unity of the Spirit in other differences. Notice that Paul does not say in verse 1, if you agree on every single political issue, if you all have the same opinion on every social and cultural position, if you all look the same and talk the same, then you can have unity. No. He goes straight to our shared experience in the gospel as the only sufficient and necessary foundation of our unity and harmony together as a church. We can have true peace with one another because we have peace with God together through Christ. Now, pay attention to this. Notice that division festers and grows when the gospel is placed on the back burner, when primary issues and essential things are shoved aside for these urgent, non-essential, secondary things. When we make what is secondary and non-essential to be primary and essential, we've created a perfect recipe to grow division and feed animosity with other Christians and with those inside our church. Remember that if you are a Christian and someone else is a Christian, a genuine believer in Christ, if you believe in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, if you believe that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if you are heading to heaven together, if you are co-citizens in heaven, if you have the Spirit, if you've experienced encouragement in Christ, then you have far more in common with that person than you have differences. Division loves to magnify the secondary things we differ on and minimize the primary things we agree on. So stick this truth in your mind and in your heart and reject flat out any lie that tells you otherwise. Here we see, beloved, that the only foundation of Christian unity is the gospel, and nothing replaces that. Second, we see the danger and sin of division. The danger and sin of division. We need to beware of the danger of Christian division and repent of any sin if we've had any place in contributing to division. Now, sometimes division is necessary. We must divide over false teaching. There can be no unity where the gospel is denied and where the true Jesus is not believed. But contributing and participating in division on other grounds is sinful and requires confession and repentance. Why does God's word have to call us to unity in Philippians chapter 2 in the first place? Because of the danger of division. Because sadly, Christian unity has an antonym, an opposite, an arch enemy, division. Division, by definition, is the fragmentation, the disruption, even the destruction of unity. Division sows seeds of discord among members of Christ's body. Division is a favorite scheme of sin and Satan. Division is a relational cancer that kills otherwise healthy and vibrant relationships. When division comes to a church, it festers like black mold, whose spores are breathed in and infect the members of Christ's body with a crippling disease. So if the fruit of unity is beautiful, the fruit of division is ugly. When division exists, it bears ugly fruit in attitudes, actions, and relationships. Division is always paired and produces a lack of love, a lack of mercy and compassion, a lack of empathy and kindness, a lack of gentleness and forgiveness. It leads to not a feeling of affection for others, but isolation and frustration with them. So division, the arch enemy of unity, is deadly, demonic, satanic, sinful, and awful. It destroys the God-intended beauty of gospel relationships and the gospel-given goodness of Christian love. And it produces ugly, rotting, stink, maggot-filled relational fruit. Paul pleads for unity because he recognizes the danger and destruction of division. This is not just Paul's concern. The rest of God's word gives us very strong warnings about division and tells us to watch out for divisive people. God hates division in his church, so much so that he repeatedly tells his church she can never let disunity be left unchecked. We are never called to sit back, but to actively fight against division and seek to put it out wherever and whenever it tries to rear its ugly head. Here are just a couple verses that tell us how serious God is about unity and serious he is about division and divisiveness. The church needs to be hypersensitive to any division and divisive people among them. Romans 16:17 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. A divisive person is a corrupt, perverse, and evil person." Proverbs 16:28 says, "A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends." A divisive person must be warned because they're self-condemned. Titus 3:10 through 11, in very strong language, says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." In fact, division is one of the works of the sinful flesh listed in Galatians 5:19 through 21, right along other sins like sexual immorality, drunkenness, and idolatry. It says the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. So we need to be constantly on guard of the danger of division. And we need to check our own hearts and repent and turn from our sin and believe in Christ and run to him if we have caused or contributed to any division ourselves. The strength of Paul's plea for unity implies the great danger and sin of division in the church. So we see and we learn here of the only foundation for unity. We see the danger and sin of division. And then, third, we see a major battleground for unity. A major battleground for unity. If you want somewhere to practically start, to practically fight for unity, to get it started in your own life, not worrying about other people, but yourself, then this is where you can start. The major battle of unity described here is in your minds. Paul's description of unity in verse 2 as having the same minds and being of one mind shows that unity starts with your mindset toward others. So you have to inform your mind, shape your thinking, control your thoughts, check any divisive thinking if you want unity with other believers. This is because division poisons your mindset toward others, and especially toward other Christians in the church. Division crops up not in optimistic and charitable thoughts, but in thinking and assuming the worst of other people. Division loves to stir up evil thoughts, angry thoughts, prideful and self-righteous thoughts, envious and jealous thoughts. bitter and resentful thoughts, grumbling and complaining thoughts, harsh and judgmental thoughts about the Christians around you in particular. And these thoughts either simmer in your mind and just stay there and grow like gangrene, or these divisive thoughts manifest themselves and come out in your words, your body language, your decision, and your actions. If left unchecked, a widespread mindset of division in the church results in open animosity, hostility, and hatred toward others, in schisms, factions, separations, in gossip and slander about others, relational dissensions, arguments, infighting, and strife. Division can destroy a local church from the inside out, and it starts with the way you think about the Christians around you. So ask yourself, do I see any of these things in myself? And how can I confess them, flee from them, and reject them? Have I allowed these divisive thoughts to simmer in my mind and heart toward the church in general, or toward other Christians in particular, toward different people that I interact with over the years, or just with a situation? When sin and Satan want to destroy a church's unity, they often start with your thought life, with your mindset. So we need to pray practically for disciplined, self-controlled thoughts, for gospel-informed and grace-based thoughts, for true and charitable thoughts toward those in the body of Christ, because a major battleground for unity is in the mind. We have to recognize this and wage war in our minds for the sake of our harmony, unity, and peaceful togetherness as believers. So, beloved, in these verses, we see a powerful motivation for unity and a clear description of unity. Paul passionately pleads with the church at Philippi for their unity. So, beloved church, I plead with you today, in line with what we find clearly here, in line with the authority and the intention and all the force of God's word, in light of our shared experience of the gospel together, I plead with you for our unity. Don't let anything get in the way of this. I plead with you to pursue unity, to fight for it with all you have, to actively go after it. I plead with you to reject division, to warn a divisive person, and if they don't listen a second time, to have nothing more to do with them. I plead with you to repent of any divisive attitudes, any divisive actions, any dividing words toward another believer. I plead with you, in light of the gospel we have received and the grace we share together, to be of the same mind, to have the same love, to be in full accord and with one mind. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you in Jesus' name. And Lord, if you prayed for your church to be one, if you inspired through your Holy Spirit the gospel writers, the biblical writers, to command, to appeal for Christian unity, then Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would recognize its great importance, that we would passionately pursue it, that we would repent of any ingrained attitudes, thoughts, feelings of divisiveness, actions, that we would repent, Lord God, and we would seek your face. I pray, Lord, that our church in particular would be a church that bears the beautiful fruit in actions, attitudes, and relationships of Christian unity, united around the gospel that we have believed and we have come to share. I ask, Lord God, that you would do all these things for our joy and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.